You're listening to a podcast by Martin Scott. Thanks for joining me today. Our subject, eschatology. Books, speculation, time charts, definite predictions, escape routes. What a minefield. How do we respond? I hope we can discover a healthy framework to shape our perspectives. Sit back, listen, be provoked, and enjoy. So let's get on with today's topic. So welcome back to these podcasts. This is number 6, and we're currently in a series looking at dispensationalism. In the previous podcast, we looked at the socio-historic context in which dispensationalism developed and grew up, and began to look at one of the two main people that I suggest are at the roots of the teaching. This session, we're going to look at the second of these people, the one that is responsible for the development of the idea and the spread of it. We're going to look at the life of J.N. Darby, John Nelson Darby, 1800 to 1882, and then we will go on to have a preliminary look at the Scofield Bible. Darby was someone who didn't acknowledge his sources, but it seems from the research that most have done that Irving, the one we looked at last time, was a very significant influence on his developing views. Darby was a charismatic figure, a dominant personality, a very persuasive speaker, and had real strong missionary zeal for his dispensationalist beliefs. He personally founded Plymouth Brethren churches as far away as Germany, Switzerland, France, and the United States, and he translated the entire scriptures. Churches he planted were the seeds of the separatist premillennial dispensationalism, in turn then sent missionaries to Africa, the West Indies, Australia, and New Zealand. So that by the time of his death in 1882, around 1,500 Plymouth Brethren churches had been founded worldwide. His views also came to influence the Bible and prophetic conferences associated with Niagara and other centers in North America from 1875. That's when we find the whole dispensationalism taking a major move forward. Now, the shift of interpretation that Darby brought can be noted. So, for example, a Brethren writer writing a history of the Brethren movement, his name is Roy Coad, C-O-A-D, he admits that, and I quote here, "For the traditional view of Revelation, another one was substituted." That's in his History of the Brethren Movement, published in 1968, page 129. James Barr, he is considerably more forthright and argues that premillennial dispensationalism was, and I quote, "individually invented by J.N. Darby, concocted in complete contradiction to all main Christian tradition." Escaping from Fundamentalism, published 1984, and that's on page 6. It's almost certain that these futurist views of the end times, so evident in Darby's writing, can be traced to the work that Irving had translated called The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. Hence, I link the two figures together. A writer called Clarence Bass concludes that with respect to Darby's views, he says, "Such a concept is singularly missing from historic Christian theology. Darby is pointedly correct in stating that this came to him as a new truth, since it is not to be found in theological literature prior to his proclamation of it. It's not that exegetes prior to his time didn't see a covenant between God and Israel, or a future relation of Israel to the millennial reign, but they always viewed the church as the continuation of God's single program of redemption begun in Israel." That's in his Backgrounds to Dispensationalism, published 1986, and the quote is from pages 26 to 27. Picking up on what Bass says here, an important point can be made. Darby does not see the church as the continuation of God's single redemptive program. Rather, he understands the church as a parenthesis in the work of God. The purposes of God were centered on Israel, past, and they will again be centered on Israel, future. The church is a stopgap, a parenthesis in God's program with Israel. Darby began publishing his prophetic speculations in 1831, and both he and Edward Irving began to postulate two stages to Christ's imminent return. First, there would be an invisible appearing when Christians would meet Christ in the air and be removed from the earth. This process came to be known as the rapture of the saints. Then, with the restraining presence of the Holy Spirit removed from the world, the Antichrist would arise and 7 years of tribulation would begin, the church having been saved from that. The rule of Antichrist would finally be crushed only by the public appearing of Jesus Christ. Hence, there were two comings, two appearances to Christ's return. Darby had an increasing influence on other venues, including the Powers Court conferences in Dublin held in the 1830s. Darby was actually originally an ordained Anglican priest serving in Dublin. He also influenced New York in 1868, London in 1873, Chicago in 1875, and this culminated in the Bible Conference movement and the Niagara Conferences of 1883 to 1897. Regular topics covered included speculations on the Second Coming. His influence was greatly felt there. Regarding the rapture, Darby admitted that his doctrine was an innovation. He claimed it was the result of express revelation. Indeed, he seemed quite pleased with the reaction to it. Although his influence on Brethrenism in Britain waned, Darby's influence in North America increased, and he made 7 journeys there over a 20-year period. It's been estimated he spent 40% of his time in the United States during those 20 years. He had considerable influence on leaders such as James Brooks, D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, William Blackstone, and C.I. Schofield, the translator of the Schofield Bible, as well as on emerging evangelical Bible schools and, as I've mentioned already, on these prophecy conferences. George Marsden, writing the history, George Marsden writing about the rise of fundamentalism in his book Understanding Fundamentalism and Evangelicalism, published 1991, on page 40, I'm going to quote in a moment. But as I do that, note the names that he lists that were influenced by Darby. This new form of premillennial teaching is what Marsden writes, imported from England, first spread in America through prophecy conferences where the Bible was studied intently. Summer conferences, a newly popular form of vacation in the age of the trains, were particularly effective. Most importantly, Dwight L. Moody had sympathies with the broad outlines of dispensationalism and had as his closest lieutenants dispensational leaders such as Reuben A. Torrey, he lived 1856 to 1928, James M. Gray, 1851 to 1925, C.I. Schofield, 1843 to 1921, William J. Erdman, 1833 to 1923, A.C. Dixon, 1854 to 1924, and A.J. Gordon, 1836 to 1895. Note again the significance of those names. These men, Marsden goes on to say, were activist evangelists who promoted a host of Bible conferences and other missionary and evangelistic efforts. They also gave the dispensationalist movement institutional permanence by assuming leadership of the new Bible institutes, such as the Moody Bible Institute, founded 1886, the Bible Institute of L.A., founded 1907, and the Philadelphia College of the Bible, founded 1914. The network of related institutes that soon sprang up became the nucleus for much of the important fundamentalist movement of the 20th century. Dispensationalist leaders, in fact, actively organized this anti-modernist effort. Notably, they oversaw the publication between 1910 to 1915 of the widely distributed 12-volume paperback series, The Fundamentals. So you can see how Darby influenced significant people, and those people were a huge influence into the fundamentalist movement that impacted the wider evangelical world of North America. If it had not been for the connection with those influential leaders in North America, Dispensationalism might well have become simply a minor perspective on eschatology. But it is probably the Scofield Bible that became the most powerful tool in establishing it as the interpretation of Scripture. The Scofield Bible first came out in 1917, and you have the New Scofield Bible in 1984. C.I. Scofield, Cyrus Ingerson Scofield, 1843 to 1921. When you look at the life of Scofield, there are many controversies surrounding that life. Questions regarding his integrity have never, ever been adequately answered. However, the key issue in this podcast is to do with how he popularized the dispensationalist viewpoint. Scofield was a disciple of James Brooks. Brooks was the minister of Walnut Street Presbyterian Church, St. Louis, who was influenced by J.N. Darby, and then Scofield was a major influence on D.L. Moody. In fact, if you look at it, it was Scofield who officiated at Moody's funeral. Scofield took the text in 2 Timothy 2:15 to rightly divide the word of truth to indicate that there were divisions that had to be found within Scripture that had to be discerned. This was the foundation to his understanding of different dispensations or eras of time within Scripture. The Moody Bible Institute and the Dallas Theological Seminary gave their support to the book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, the book that Scofield wrote. Thus, that gave it a major boost. And since those early years, that book has often been reprinted. The influence of the Scofield Bible cannot be underestimated. And in one sense, the genius of it is that now the way to interpret the Bible was not contained in a separate book, but is actually written within the pages of the Bible itself. There was no need for an add-on book. The whole system is self-contained. The following quotes will illustrate the influence of the Scofield Bible. The most important single document of all fundamentalism, which has been the normal religious diet of many millions of readers, its name makes itself clear what it is, a private interpretation, both serious biblical scholarship and the established traditions of the major churches alike were ignored. That's from James Barr, Escaping from Fundamentalism. Another quote, the Scofield Reference Bible became the Bible of fundamentalism, and the theology of the notes approached confessional status in many Bible schools, institutes, and seminaries established in the early decades of the century. That's from a writer, Craig Blasing, writing Dispensationalism, the Search for Definition, published in 1992, and the quote is from page 21. The Bible itself sold phenomenally. In the USA alone, by 1945, there had been 2 million copies that had been sold. So the publication of the Scofield Bible is a major factor in seeing dispensationalism spread. There are different interpretations to what the seven dispensations are, and here I'm going to draw you to the list that is from the newer Bible, the new Scofield Study Bible of 1984. First was the Age of Innocence, which is from Genesis 1:28. Obviously, that's to do with Adam. The Age of the Conscience or Moral Responsibility, do with the fall. That's from Genesis 3, verse 7. The Age of Human Government, which he placed at Genesis 8, verse 15. The Era of Promise, Dispensation of Promise, number 4, from Genesis 12, 1 onwards. Dispensation of the Law, Exodus 19, verse 1. Dispensation of the Church, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And then the Dispensation of the Kingdom, which is the Millennial Rule, which begins in Revelation 20, verse 4. These are the divisions that he discerned in the Bible, and all parts of the Scriptures were to be related to one particular division or another. In our next podcast, we will examine that in more detail and also then move on to one of the more modern writers, Hal Lindsey, before we begin in the podcast after that to look at the reasons why biblically dispensationalism doesn't stack up. Again, I hope you've enjoyed it. So until next time. You've been listening to a podcast from Martin Scott. Check out the website at www.3generations.eu. I look forward to talking to you again in the near future.